Keith is not joining us today. Dan, would you pray for us?
Sure. Lord, thank you for gathering us together today to learn from your word. And please bless us as we go forth from here into worship and as we listen and learn and discuss. And please bless Mike as he teaches. And just let us have a glorious Lord's day in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
So what's your... Okay, hate to ask. More reading to do for this week? I saw your email and then I could not, for the life of me, find it back.
After that, you should have emailed me back.
No, because it was yesterday and I thought, you're busy.
Oh, well, yeah, that would have been too much reading for yesterday.
I was on the syllabus, don't you know?
What syllabus?
Yeah, exactly. Which was radically different from what we ended up doing. There was reading.
I could not.
That's all right. This is what I mean. We're getting into summer here. We were supposed to stop now, so we're not technically done with the Old Testament. So I'm going to carry on here with the prophets, and then when in the fall when we come back, we'll do like the return from the exile, and then the intertestamental period, and then the New Testament, and we'll be done by Christmas. It'll be fantastic. But right now, we'll turn to Jeremiah 28. Jeremiah 28, verses 8 and 9. This is what it says. It says, "The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms." Verses 8 and 9. "As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." So what you see here is, in this, remember there's these three periods. We have the pre-monarchy period, the pre-classical period, and then the classical period. The classical period are the written prophets. And so here is Jeremiah, a written prophet, a classical prophet. And he's talking about the prophets up to this point. He's saying that they prophesied war and famine and pestilence against many countries. So preaching against countries and against kingdoms is largely what they've been doing. Okay? They're against them. This is why they, if we saw last week, remember, there was the prophet who came to the king, and the king said that he never says anything good about us. Right, he never prophesies anything positive, and the prophets now have this kind of reputation, and I think this reputation is true of many of them, but it also kind of clouds our judgment because Samuel didn't have just Samuel didn't just say bad things for Israel, Nathan didn't just say bad things for Israel, Elijah I would say and Elisha didn't just say bad things to Israel, they had positive things to say, didn't they? What is a positive thing that Elijah, in Elijah's ministry, where he had words of comfort and encouragement? Does anyone know? We all up on our life of Elijah. Well, Jesus makes the point that it wasn't to the house of Israel that Elijah was sent, but to a widow who was a Gentile. Okay, he crossed the river, he went into her land, he helped her a great deal, and he had nothing but good things to say to her. So there's like a remnant. There's a small group that the prophets come and visit, and it's positive, and it's good, it's helpful. And then when it comes to the kingdoms, it's usually very negative. Okay, what they have to say to kings is usually very bad. What they have to say to private individuals who are sort of on the margins of society is usually pretty good. Okay, so let's go to Amos again. Amos chapter 7. This is the Mabon send-off here.
Well, we're going to be here next week.
Oh, you'll be here next week, yeah, but there'll be no class. This is your send-off class. So we'll look at Amos 7, and we'll look at verses 14 to 17. And here it says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with the measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.
I'm sorry, I laugh, but that's funny.
So they're telling him not to preach. They're saying, stop preaching against Israel. And the reason he's preaching against Israel, if you read the rest of the book of Amos, is because they've become affluent. They've become, you know, there's social justice issues left, right, and center against women, against the marginalized, against the poor. They're evil and wicked and there's a lot of avarice in the land. And so they're preaching against these sins. Right? This is what Amos is sent to do, to preach against the sins of the people. That and he is rejected. And because, what does Jesus say about rejecting the one sent by God? Come on, class.
You will be judged.
It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah.
It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? If you reject the one that God sends, you reject God. That's crucial to understand. So here's Amos being sent to the people, and they reject him, which means they reject God.
And it also says when they rejected John the Baptist, they missed God's will for their lives.
Yes.
Ouch.
Yeah, and so prophets, okay, have this reputation of being people with nothing but bad news. But what we see is that if you're preaching against sins, if you're preaching against sins about... And people who need repentance, people who need to remember the law, people who need to return to the Lord. Because he says, right here at the end of his book, he says, in that day I will raise up a booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So to think that the prophets only ever have bad news is to just simply mislabel them. Okay? The good news that they have to offer comes after the bad news. And we live in an age very similar to this. How dare you preach against sins? How dare you preach against the culture? How dare you preach political sermons and this kind of nonsense? But preachers and pastors and prophets are sent to the land in order to expose sin, to tell people the will of God, so that they might return to him. And this usually involves both judgment and hope. Okay? So there is a great deal of judgment coming for America, but what is the hope of America? What's the hope that this nation has? As long as it exists,
God will return.
God will return to it, right? And I mean, and you look at our history, I think the history of the United States, we were a Christian nation, mm-hmm. But we're not now. Right, baby? That's right, baby.
You tell them.
Okay, so another aspect of the kings is found in 1 Kings 18:4. We turn there, 1 Kings 18:4. And I'll have you guys read this. Who would like to read 18:4? Go ahead, Laura.
Once when Jezebel had tried to kill all the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in 2 caves. He put 50 prophets in each cave and supplied them with food and water. Is that what you're supposed to read?
Yeah, that's what you're supposed to read. So who's killing the prophets?
Jezebel.
Jezebel, the evil queen, right? The original hussy in charge of Israel. A femme fatale if there ever was one. So she's slaughtering the prophets, and so they hide prophets in caves. And at this stage, right, this is 1 Kings towards the end, you can see that the prophets are no longer living in palaces. They no longer have their cities, right? You used to go up to see Samuel in his big house where the seer lives. Everyone knew where it was. And you want to know where the seer is? Everyone knows where the seer is. But now what you have are the true prophets of Israel living in caves. And I think at this point is when things have changed for them, and it remains so. For now on, there are people living on the margins. Yeah.
I always wondered about, okay, so 100 prophets, mm-hmm. and just the sheer number. Prophets is not like a priest where it only comes from the tribe of Levi. They can any. I mean,
yeah, the best way.
The whole thing of prophets.
Yeah. So the way that my friend is an Old Testament scholar, and I'm taking a class from him right now on the minor prophets. So the way he's explained it, which I think makes a lot of sense to me, is that if you take the word prophet and switch it with scholar, what is a scholar? That's you have 100 of these guys. What are they doing? Well, they're studying the Word of God. They're teaching the Word of God. They're like at this point, you know, if I were to hold a conference, I would get Dr. Lightheart to come and give lectures at it. I'd have Dr. Smolaraz, this friend who I'm taking the class from, to come and lecture. So there's, in one sense, the prophets are preachers. In another sense, they're like scholars. They're like divines, the Westminster divines.
Okay. So for us, the word prophet means more somebody who can tell the future.
Yes.
Prophesy.
Right. And I think what you see, and this is kind of my point, like they have, you know, they come and they give these judgments of woe and they tell us the future, and that's what prophets are. But if you start to study them, you can see that it's far more dynamic than that. Right? Amos was a guy who made animal feed, and he sent to preach to the powers to be. You have these guys hiding in caves, and I mean, they don't tell us their names. We don't have any work handed down, right? What were they doing? Well, I think it's also important to think about it this way. How did the scriptures come down to us? Who was protecting them? Who was copying them? Who was handing them down to the next generation? Who was instructing the people in the Word of God? And the prophets weren't just preachers. Okay, that's one thing they were. They were preachers. They were scholars. Okay? And so here's an example. Like C.S. Lewis. Do you ever read C.S. Lewis and think, how did this guy know what was going to happen? Okay? And it seems, in fact, some people call him the prophet to the evangelicals. And I would say that somebody who's steeped in the Word of God, who understands logically the direction that things are going, can look at a culture and tell you what's going to happen. Now, that they don't go to sleep, like C.S. Lewis wasn't sleeping in his room in Oxford getting dreams, having dreams from God. Right? God didn't come to him when he was in his study and whisper in his ear. But I think that prophets in that regard can look at a culture and look at the Word of God and can tell you what's coming. Does that make sense? So the way we understand prophets as modern Christians is just faulty. It's anemic because we think it's one thing. And then we also, right, like Joel says that, Joel in the book in the Bible, on Pentecost, yeah, not Joel Levy, it says that the Spirit will come upon you and even your sons and daughters will prophesy. Well, what does that mean? They're going to tell us our future, right? And when Paul uses the word prophesy, this is where people get very confused. They think what he means is that you're going to have this ecstatic experience like Saul did, which isn't what prophesying is, or you're going to be able to, what, right? You're getting a divine revelation directly to you. And we understand that that also is incorrect. Yes, Laura.
Yeah. Would there not maybe perhaps be a better way to translate that word from Greek and Hebrew and not use the word prophesy because of its meaning today? Do we have something more, a more accurate term?
Well,
so people do better understand?
I don't
know what the word is in Greek and Hebrew or Aramaic, but I'm curious.
Yeah, you're curious about it. Yeah, and I believe that when it comes to the word prophet, I think there are various words that they use. There are various words used that I do think mean different things. Okay, so like these 100 prophets that are hiding in caves are clearly not going around, right? They're hiding. They're not making themselves known like Elijah is. So why is Elijah making himself known and 100 prophets are hiding? Clearly what they're doing is very different, I would say. And Laura, I think one of the things is having a class like this and teaching people what prophets are, right? So the tabernacle, apostolic tabernacle of the divine whatever that I drive by when I come down here, I know that their services consist of all 250 some odd people running in circles and screaming at the top of their lungs at some point in the middle of the service. And they are these apostolic, prophetic voice people. And they think, right, and they think it's this ecstatic experience. And then, you know, you've got people like Mark Driscoll calls himself the prophet to Seattle, right? Or the small A apostle to Seattle. And you hear things like that. And he explained, I remember when he explained it. And even as a young newbie Christian, I was like, that doesn't pass the smell test on me. You can't just call yourself that, giving yourself these titles. But there are prophets in our own day, right? I mean, James says, take the prophets as an example to you. Well, what does that mean? Are we supposed to, right? It means different things at different times.
I have one more question.
Yeah.
You've got preachers and scholars. What would you call Amos?
I mean, he was a shepherd like David, and God called him. Couldn't there be another one, like, anointed?
Well, yeah, I mean, you have that whole, yeah, like, somebody like him, he's sent, he's kind of like an apostle. He's sent on a mission, and his mission is to preach against the culture, okay? And I would say that is his role. He's a preacher, primarily.
Okay.
Yeah, because if you read his book, he's telling them, repent, and if you repent, God will return to you.
Yeah.
Okay, in the entire book of Amos, it's not like he's telling the future. He's not like, right?
No, but
But in his giving them hope, there's prophecy there about the Messiah, but it's like super generic in one sense. I mean, like, it sounds like a sermon you'd hear now. Hey, America, if you repent of your sins, these are the things that God will do if you return to him. And I think that, you know, making it about prophecy specifically, I don't think that's what they thought they were doing. Like, I don't think Isaiah understood exactly the extent that he was describing what the Messiah was going to be like. I think he's using prophetic and poetic language to describe the hope of Israel if they return to the Lord, and because it's the divine scriptures, he's hitting home closer than you probably realize, right? I mean, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. I think he wasn't like, yeah, there's going to be this woman, this young 15-year-old girl who gets pregnant out of what, like, I don't think he had any idea what he was actually saying, right? Or the extent that we understand it. I think he understood what he meant, but then we look at it, and what we understand that he meant are two completely different things. And you know, prophecies in the Old Testament are sometimes very mysterious to us, only because of our lack of education. So, like, when they start talking about the various kingdoms, Hosea talks about Egypt this, Egypt that. Well, Egypt in that particular book, I don't think is the real. It's Assyria that they've returned to for help, not Egypt. But why would he say Egypt? Why would he call Assyria Egypt? If he's saying, oh, you've returned to slavery, you've returned to Egypt, you've gone to Egypt for help instead of Yahweh. And people are, so a bunch of people read it and they're like, then you go and you try to cross-reference in the historical books and you're like, I don't see a time that they ever went to Egypt during that kingdom, right? It says they go to Assyria. So you see how confusing that could be. But then you find it, right? Think about it this way. What does Egypt represent? When he says Egypt, what is he really saying? Right? Bondage, right? The slavery that Yahweh already freed them from. And in Deuteronomy it says, don't ever return to Egypt. Egypt there becomes, when you first read it, you're like, oh, don't ever go back to that country. But I think typologically there's more to it. Poetically, he's saying, don't ever return to that kind of bondage and dependence upon another nation. You don't need other nations to defend you because you have Yahweh to defend you. And so I think as modern Christians, right, this is just biblical literacy is something that we need to improve. And if we improve our biblical literacy, then when we read these things, they're not quite as mysterious to us. Like, here's an example. Are there any prophecies from the Old Testament that were not fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And I think this is a legitimate question because I've gone back and forth on the answer. But I lean towards no. All of this is talking about Christ and the age of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ, the eternal reign of Christ, the period of time in which he's ruling and reigning. So even in Isaiah, there's that famous passage about how an old man or a man who's 100 years old will be considered young, and the babies will play with the viper, and people think that there's some age beyond now that he's talking about. And I think he's talking about the rule of Christ, for example. But what do you guys think? Do you think there are prophecies in the Old Testament that haven't been fulfilled yet? Or do you think all of that was prophesying the New Testament, and now in the New Testament there's prophecies that are about future periods? Because even that, then we get a little dicey, because all the prophecies of Christ, I think, have come true. What do you guys think? Come on. You guys are a little dull this morning.
I think it's confusing.
You think it's confusing. Okay, there you go.
I don't have an answer.
You don't have an answer.
I don't, yeah. What do these prophecies mean? What does Revelation mean? What
right.
do these Old Testaments, when you talked about, like, the child playing with an asp or,
yeah.
you know, to me, it's a mystery. Okay,
yeah,
so
yeah, yeah.
I cannot
no,
answer
good.
That.
Yeah. Okay. So, but does that prevent us? So then what's...
It prevents me.
It prevents you from answering.
Yes.
But does it prevent us from reading these books because they're confusing?
It doesn't prevent... I can read anything I want, okay?
Yes, you can, Laura.
No, it doesn't prevent me.
Yeah, so I mean, like that other book that we're reading, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, is that helped to understand the scriptures?
I think it does to a certain extent, but I'm kind of like, Laura, there's parts of it I don't understand, and so I just don't worry about it,
mm-hmm.
because
mm-hmm.
maybe the Lord doesn't mean for us to know every single solitary thing in the Bible.
No, but I mean, I would say that, and I totally agree with that, but I think there's a huge difference between where most of the average Christian is and knowing everything. because, you know, it's like ridiculous levels. I remember I was sitting in an ordination exam, and here's this poor kid who's trying to become a minister, and they ask him, and this is the question, could you walk us through the waterways in Israel, starting in the south and moving north? And everyone's sitting there like, what? Like, just give us like a geographic, like walk us through the land of Israel. And everybody is like, I have no idea. Like all of us, I was like, I don't even know where to begin in the south. Sometimes when I'm reading, I'm not even totally sure where the city I'm reading about is. Okay,
mm-hmm.
And so this minister then starts to give a, like the guy who asked the question starts doing it, and I'm like, man, that's some biblical literacy right there. That guy understands. You know, if you say there's 46 cities that are Levite cities in Israel, that's not something that most people know. Okay. Now, what I'm talking about in this class is what I find for myself is that I have a limited amount of knowledge about these things, and I'm a little surprised how limited my knowledge is.
I'm not surprised how limited mine is. I'm not either. Long.
Yeah. Well, I am. I mean, like that's like what John Adams said: the more he learns, the more he realizes he doesn't know it. Like the more he comes to know, the less he realizes he knows.
Yeah.
Right. And so that's kind of what this experience going through the Old Testament is like. Like, I could talk about Genesis and Deuteronomy all day long. Now I can talk about 1 and 2 Samuel without thinking too hard about it. But you get down into these prophets, and it's like, come again. So, you know, ever since becoming a Christian, there have been people in the church who call themselves prophets, and they talk about prophesying, and it's all a bunch of nonsense. Like, I know that. I know what prophesying isn't in modern culture. A preacher who preaches against the culture is prophesying. That's what he's doing. He's using the prophetic voice of the church. And he's making the people, the audience that he is speaking to, uncomfortable in their sin, uncomfortable in the culture around us. And that is the prophetic voice. So then individual Christians, right? I mean, James says, take them as our example. So you have these 100... prophets who are hidden away, and I know that there are Chinese ministers, Chinese Christians, who are doing exactly that. They're taking those prophets as an example. They're not drawing a lot of attention to themselves, and they're going about their business trying to keep Christianity alive in a country where it is very hard to do so. Now, I'm not going to do that because I don't live in that context. I'm trying to get as many people to notice what I'm saying as possible, not the opposite. And so, right, and these are like the different ministries. And I think as you read through these, thinking about the office of prophet and all the various categories that it fills, I think it helps us understand. And then when you come to the New Testament and they talk about Jesus being a prophet, a priest, and a king, it helps us understand even better the ministry of Jesus. Because he, at various points, is all of these different offices, right? He's speaking to widows. At one point, they're trying to find him. He's hiding. At one point, everyone wants to kill him, and he goes right out in public and starts speaking, and everybody's shocked. He comes to Jerusalem. He speaks against the sins there. He's going to the Gentiles. He's doing all the different things that you saw prophets do throughout the Old Testament. And you see it's a very multifaceted office. I hope that makes sense. You have a question? You look like you have a question back there in the corner, my friend.
I have a part of the discussion on how to read the Bible for all it's worth.
Yeah, so, I don't like that book, that chapter on prophets very much. I read it, I was like,
The question on it was, can we understand the Bible with ourselves and the text and the Holy Spirit, or do we need outside help?
Oh, yeah.
And for me, that don't know, it's kind of difficult pill to swallow, because I've always thought if we have the Bible,
yeah,
we can understand
yeah,
help the Holy Spirit.
Well, and see, and that takes us into a doctrinal discussion about the role of tradition, and I think this is another boogeyman, because, you know, what was the Protestant Reformation all about? Well, it was about the fact that all these traditions that were created by men were crowding out the Jesus Christ and his gospel. And it was like, okay, well, let's chuck all this stuff. And so the Reformation really is the degree to which different groups chucked everything. And so you have, it's like a sliding scale. The Lutherans chucked some stuff, but not nearly enough. Okay, then you get Anglicans. They chucked even more than the Lutherans, but you're still not quite enough. Okay, then you get out to like Geneva, and he didn't, you know, Calvin didn't chuck nearly as much as people think he did. And then you get to the Anabaptists, who just chucked everything, including their baptisms. They just threw off everything. Okay, and Anabaptists, rebaptizers, that's what Anabaptist means, that stream of Christian doctrine is largely what's become American evangelicalism, in my opinion. And so what you have is this sort of radical abandonment of the long-standing traditions of the church. So some people wanted to go in and say, okay, let's get rid of some things and keep some things. And that's actually extremely difficult to do. The Anabaptists, I think, made it easier for themselves. They just rejected everything. And as time has gone on, they've created their own traditions, right? Why is grape juice used in communion? Well, that has nothing to do, right? Well, that process of taking alcohol out of grape juice was invented in the 19th century. So, like, clearly there are traditions, but they're all very modern, new ones. I think what your question is the way I respond now is it would be absurd to me to think that you could understand the Bible with simply yourself and the Spirit. Now, I give my 8-year-old a Bible, right, and he reads it. And it's him and the Spirit and his Bible. And I don't give him heavy commentaries. I don't give him, like, a book that explains the measurements. I didn't give him an atlas. It's just him and his... So there is one level where I think you, yourself, the Spirit, the Bible, together is fine. But I think as you mature, you have to have other things help you. And this is why you have various... schools of thought, right? I mean, there's traditions. I belong to a Reformed tradition. Somebody might belong to the Lutheran tradition. And those traditions have their own way of understanding these things. So I think picking a tradition is helpful. It's like a good place to start. And so the rule of faith, right? I mean, what is the rule of faith? You guys remember that from early on in this class? We talked about it, the rule of faith. Dan, what's the rule of faith?
The rule of faith is a collection of similar ancient proto-creeds that, you know, are short outlines of basic Christian doctrine that essentially... they all sound an awful lot like the Apostles' Creed, because the Apostles' Creed is a really polished up version
of what you're talking
about.
The
rule of faith.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that the rule of faith, when they originally were talking about it, was a set standard that I think has been carried through. So in my opinion, if I want to know what Amos is talking about, I go to Calvin, and I open the commentary, and I read. And then he thought that would be too difficult for people, so he wrote a handbook called... to help you understand basic doctrines when you're reading the commentaries. Because that Calvin is a commentator on the Bible. That's actually what he was doing. And he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion so that you would have like kind of a quick guidebook as to understanding. Right. And so and he wrote it for common Christians. And so now you come down to modern America and you're like, I need help even understanding what Calvin's handbook was, let alone what he's talking about in his commentaries, right? And so we...
but what is it that Calvin says to Sadoleto? I mean, Calvin...
What does Calvin say to what?
To Sadoleto, his Catholic opponent.
I don't know, tell us!
And he would say that tradition cannot be the guide.
Yeah.
Not that all in tradition is wrong, mm-hmm. but that it simply cannot be the guide, and you have... to test all of your traditions and all of mine against the rule of Scripture. And ultimately, Like, it's not, well, oh, you know, I'm joining this tradition or that tradition or whatever.
Yeah.
For Calvin, Calvin views himself as someone who can and will chuck whatever does not comport
Amen.
In any given tradition. There is one rule for Calvin.
Yeah.
And in his context, where he's fighting against much more well-established traditions than ours,
mm-hmm.
his whole thing is not, well, I'm trying to trace the original tradition. No, the original tradition will be found
mm-hmm.
out
mm-hmm.
by deriving it again from Scripture. And by doing that, I can see, oh, yes,
right.
you know, through
so
history,
by holding up,
may or may not.
Right, holding up the tradition to the standard of Scripture, because it's
well,
the measuring line. But I would say the there's a presupposition in what you're saying, is that Calvin had a tradition already.
Well,
and the tradition he had was doing exactly what you're describing, right? So when you read Calvin and you read Augustine, this is what C.S. Lewis is pointing about mere Christianity. So you read Dante and you read Calvin and you read Augustine and you're like, you recognize mere Christianity. You recognize these men are all of the same camp, preaching the same Lord, understanding this doctrine in the same way. Now, how could you possibly say that? Well, because there's something there that if you measured it against the Word of God, what you would find is this Christianity.
Well, that thing is that the text births the faith.
Yep, yeah.
And so every generation is going to feel the influence
right.
of that text to a greater or lesser degree, but it's not that there's some independent line of tradition going alongside the Bible. I mean, you have the first ecumenical council.
Well, sure, but
the first ecumenical council
right,
is rejected for 100 years.
But I agree with the concept of mere Christianity. I think you will recognize it. And I think that understanding of the rule of faith is easier to understand. That you will recognize, if you're reading the Scriptures and you're reading these other theologians, pastors, right? You go and you read Spurgeon's sermons. I don't agree. If he and I sat down and had a systematic theology discussion, we would not agree on a number of doctrines. But I've never been reading Spurgeon and just been like, well, this isn't Christianity. This guy isn't preaching Christ. Like, so there is a mere Christianity that emerges that's identifiable because it comes from people who are possessed by the Holy Spirit, reading the Word of God, and applying it to every area of life. Okay? And I would agree with that. And I think the difference, so Calvin would measure everything against the Word. Fine. But you go and you look at everything, what he had to write, and look at all of the various people he quotes. It's insane how many different people. So he took, everywhere he found this measure, he would measure with the Word of God, and everywhere that it was consistent, he would use that in order to teach the Scriptures. Right? That's why he's a commentator first, not a theologian. My point, ultimately, is that modern Christians don't have any tradition. Right? They have no consistent tradition of any kind to measure against the Word of God. They just have this Bible, and I mean, this is what I find with modern Christians all the time. They don't have any sort of presuppositional, holistic way to understand the Scriptures. And so that's partially what I think I'm trying to always encourage people to do. Read the creeds and then read the Scriptures. And do these things match? Okay, well now read a confession and read the Scriptures. Do those things match? Okay, so now let's take a Bible commentator that is standard that everybody knows of, Matthew Henry. Okay, you read Matthew Henry and you read the Scriptures. Do those things match? And I think as you begin to do that, you begin to develop within yourself the ability to recognize good creeds and bad creeds. Does that make sense? Would you agree with that? Or
I mean, I would say that there's no second level you get to there. Yes, I mean, you can look at how somebody in the past has handled the text
yep.
for an opinion on how to best handle that text.
Yep.
And in many ways, you are influenced by that, whether
mm-hmm.
you like it or not.
Mm-hmm.
You're influenced by how Athanasius handled the Trinity, whether you know of him or not. So
right.
you may as well know of him.
Right.
But at the end of the day, you have to go look at his exegesis of the text
yep.
and do your exegesis. Is he right? Is that
exactly.
correct?
Yeah.
And so what you're looking at are just how when you're looking at possible answers to the question, and you have to go to the text and figure out what answer is correct.
Yeah, sure, but that's exactly what I'm saying.
Interrogate it. But there's no, like, you don't, like, reach an inductive level of, like, well, I can just see separately from the text, I can see this, how this proceeds through the tradition. Like, I can see how lots of things proceed through the tradition that are...
No, you lost me there. So I was totally in agreement with you until that part. I don't know what you mean by look separately from the... Like, this is what I'm saying. I was a brand new baby Christian. And I was given a commentary on Matthew. And I'm reading the commentary on Matthew. And I'm looking at the scriptures. And I think this guy actually doesn't understand this. That was my deduction. It's like, this guy is explaining this and it doesn't make any sense. And what about this verse? And what about that verse? And what about that verse in Isaiah? Right? I remember thinking through what he was saying. And so I actually got rid of the commentary. So then I'm on the hunt for another commentary. So then somebody else gives me a commentary, or it was a study Bible. And so that study Bible, I used it, and I was like, oh, yeah, okay, this is pretty good. This helps me understand this. This is consistent. And then I got a different study Bible. I was like, well, this is even more consistent, right? And so, like, this is what, so as soon as a person sits down and hears preaching, or you hear elders and pastors teaching, you've entered into a stream of tradition. You've entered into the river of orthodoxy, which is wide and deep. And so what I'm talking about is, so then you're sitting there with your Bibles and you're listening to Mike preach or Jared preach, and you're like, yeah, no, that doesn't add up. What he's saying is inconsistent with the Word of God. Or what he's saying is consistent with the Word of God. So then once that happens, you've already joined into whatever current of the river of orthodoxy that your minister is in. Does this make sense? It's unavoidable. I do not think that you could ever exist in a vacuum with the Bible and have no outside help in any way, shape, or form understanding it.
No.
No.
But it, like I said, it's like impossible. You're looking at possible answers and then comparing them to the text and deciding which might be true or whether... there might be, something here or something there, but it's not. It's always ad fontes, back to the sources.
Yes. You keep saying that, and I have no problem with that. But I think what you can't do is unplug from the church, the local church that you're in, and its context. And so, how many of us were raised Christians, and you go to a church like this one, or the church that you went to before, or Laura, you go overseas, and you hear things that are just like, why, like, I've never heard this before, this is not what I've learned. Raise your hand. Okay. So, I have a very different experience than that, because I only started going to church at the age of 25, and so, I always feel, even to this day, somewhat like an outsider, because I remember sitting at Mars Hill going, this is total crap. What this guy is saying, and I should write him a letter, and then I would go home and I would write these long, I'm like angry caps lock kind of thing, and so what I find is that I by the grace of God ended up finding good teachers, because like even this, like I didn't even know what church to attend, so I googled church governments and ended up being looking at the various descriptions and thinking, oh, Presbyterianism seems like Republicanism seems like a republic. It seems like the way by natural law was sort of how I became a Presbyterian. Now, in the end, I can explain Presbyterianism from the scriptures. Now, why can I do that? Why did I stay here? Because I happened to read an article about it? Or because I'm convinced from scripture that this is the right kind of church government? And so, like, my wife... They're still like, it's so funny. She'll start to explain something to the kids, and I'll hear her, and I'll be like, and then all of a sudden I hear her go, whoa, no, I'm sorry. No, that's not right. Because she's been a Christian for so long, if she's not careful, she just starts explaining things like an Arminian, dispensationalist. And she starts talking that way, and she's like, oh, no, I'm sorry, that's not correct. And she has to catch herself, because there's a lot in her mind that still exists. Does that ever happen to you guys, where you start explaining something from an old view that you had that you know changed, but it's like, Why do our brains revert back to something that we know is not correct? Why is this? I remember on the floor of Presbytery, I was being asked questions about the what happens to you when you die. And I gave this long, lengthy answer, and you could feel the room getting nervous. And they were asking me questions, trying to get me to understand that I was saying the wrong thing. All my buddies were trying to help me, and I was not getting it. And then, so then later I talked to Dean, and Dean was like, yeah, don't you remember? You taught that in a Sunday school class, and it was like a whole ordeal, and we had to have these meetings, and we gave you these books to read. I was like, oh, yeah, I remember that. And he's like, you read it, and you believed it. I was like, yeah, I did read the, I remember that error. And it had been like 10 years in between the two events. And I literally just forgot. And I reverted back to this other idea that I had that, let me tell you, makes people uncomfortable. And so, right, this is what I'm, like, you can't avoid the effect that the church itself has on you as you're trying to understand the scriptures. And so what I find with moderns is the idea that they are rootless evangelicals. On the whole, modern American Christians are rootless evangelicals. Like, I don't even care what tradition you choose to a certain extent. I would just prefer people to choose one. Choose one that's well established. Okay? One where the men have been faithful, the Christians have been faithful, the churches have been faithful, the doctrine has been largely faithful. Because it's the first step to what Frame calls symphonic theology. Has anyone heard of that before? Okay, well, symphonic theology is the idea So it's one step further. So say I take Augustine, I take Anselm, I'm reading about the Trinity. I'm reading Augustine, I'm reading Anselm, I'm reading Calvin. And I'm like, okay, let's go back to the scriptures and we're looking at this and I'm trying to understand these theological ideas. So this is the same, it's the same kind of thing with symphonic theology. Well, I want to understand communion. So I read a book about it written by a Lutheran. I read a book written about it by a Reformed guy. I read a book written about it by a Pentecostal. And then I have my Bible there. Now, how do you think that this might help me understand communion? The sacraments.
The one that is closest to the Bible.
True, but do you think that the Pentecostals have anything to say about it that a Reformed guy might not know because his tradition is limited to Reformed theology? Okay, might the Lutherans have something to teach us about this? Even if you hear their position explained and you've never heard it before, and you're like, well, now this is something I never thought of before. So I need to go back to the scriptures and figure out what this means. Does this make sense? So this is what I call wisdom. Right? Because in a plethora of counselors, that is where wisdom is found. Okay? And there are godly men and women in all of these traditions. And the fact that there are so many traditions is helpful, not a problem. Right? So why if my son grows up and he is heavily into Pentecostal theology. Okay? He's really into it. And he thinks that this church that he grew up in is just not lively enough. Right? There's just not enough spirit in it. Why would he feel like he has to now switch churches? He wouldn't, would he? He wouldn't necessarily have to switch.
I don't even think of theology. It's like...
Well, believe it or not, there are Pentecostal theologians, evangelical theologians. There's all kinds of camps. So, yeah, so I've been talking about this a lot lately. Reading the creeds and confessions is a good place to start. Honestly, read it with your Bible open. There's the proof text that they use. Come to understand it better. And what we're doing in this class is different than that. This is biblical theology, right? We're looking at as concepts in the Bible as they develop over time. Because a prophet at this point in the story is very, very different than Moses. Prophets at this point, the concept is taken on a great deal more. The wilderness means a great deal more. Like, things accumulate meaning. That's the Hebraic way of understanding it. And so as Christians, what we need to do is add meaning, not try to boil it down to the basic sense. So, I mean, getting a book about the prophets, I would suggest, is a good idea. Especially if you're taking this class, there's been some difficult things. Some of the reading we didn't get to, but I wouldn't go from here and just abandon it. I would find out if there's a book on the prophets that you've never heard of before, and I'd read it. And if you're hearing this and you don't understand what tradition is,
I would get a book about tradition and it's how it functions in the Christian life and read it. And that's partially why we're doing these classes, because what we want ultimately is better biblical literacy amongst the Christians in this church, but just more interest in these things. Because, right, we have time. We have time. We get bored, right? Life is, it needs to be filled with something. And what we tend to fill it with doesn't tend to feed us and build us up in the right direction, is my opinion. And that's my argument from the pulpit here, is that we need to expand the intake so that when we sit down to the scriptures, we can understand them better. Because I think that I'm not trying to say that you never sit down with your Bible and trust, right? I mean, everything that you do is guided by the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of God. So if you sit down and read these various books, you sit down and read your scripture, he's always there. And if you understand anything from what you're reading at all, no matter if it's a P.G. Wodehouse book or the Bible, he's giving you the one who, he's animating you, enlivening your spirit, getting you to understand the difference between this, right, the life of the Spirit, the life of Christ, and the life of death, the life that is anti-Spirit, anti-Christ. And so you always have him with you. But I think the problem with modern evangelicals is that it's no creed but Christ, which is a creed. It's just me, myself, and my Bible, which is, I think, extremely limiting. I think you're never going to understand it that way, as well as if you engage in the process and engage with other Christians. Because there's, right, why reinvent the wheel? Lots of Christians have been living for a long time now, and I think they may have something to offer us. Okay. That being said, we're going to break for the summer. We didn't even come close to finishing everything I had to say. Laura, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day that's set aside to focus on you. And we thank you for this class and what we've learned to date. And Lord, I ask you to open our minds, Lord, that we would be good stewards of our time and use it to learn of you. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, guys, thank you.